I'd like to open with you this morning to Genesis chapter 11. Recognizing the last time I was here in May, we were in Genesis 6, you'll realize how slow I study. I'm clear up to chapter 12 now. We'll see if we can get a little further than that this week. Let's begin at Genesis chapter 11. In verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. In verse 1, now we have here Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's been called to account for some of the things that he had been preaching, and he is giving his defense. 7 and 1 says, And then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he, that is Stephen, said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Chapter 9. Verse 1, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, the Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians, Paul spends a great deal of time defending, if you will, or justifying his ministry before those who had who were denouncing it for one reason or another. And in chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," I believe referring to Genesis chapter 1, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." One final reading in 2 Corinthians 5, across the page, at least in my Bible, it's across the page, and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Trust that in the next few minutes that this number of passages, which obviously we're not going to exhaust, all of these passages have grown together, if you will, in my mind and hopefully in yours before we get through. I would like this week to spend the week looking into the life of this great man of the Old Testament, Abraham. There is a number of ways in which his life can be divided. When we were at leadership camp this fall, or this summer, whenever it was, last couple of months, we looked at it very briefly in an overview fashion and saw 7 times that Abram separated himself from something or another. And each time he separated himself, he got a fresh revelation of God, making 8 the very first revelation that he received from God. And it's an excellent and wonderful way to divide that up. But this week we want to divide his life up a little bit differently. There is twice in the course of the chapters devoted to Abram in Genesis 12 through 24, or 25 really, that we find this phrase, "after these things." The first time we find that phrase is in chapter 15 in verse 1. The second time we find that phrase in this narrative of Abram's life, we find it in Genesis 22 in verse 1, dividing Abram's life into 3 sections. The very first section of Abram's life, starting with chapter 12 and working through chapter 15, or up to chapter 15, through chapter 14, I would like to look at that as the separation of faith. And I have a feeling in the pit of my stomach we're not going to get any further than that this week. But anyway, that'll be enough for this week. The second section of Abram's life, beginning at chapter 15 in verse 1, stretching through to the end of chapter 21, I would like to label that, if I were going to label it, the promise of faith. Because from chapter 15 through chapter 21, we have the development of the promise of Isaac. We have Isaac being born and the various things surrounding Isaac's birth and early life. And so I would like to call that the promise of faith. In chapter 22, on to the end of the life of Abram, I would like to look at that as the maturity of faith. And here we find Abram worshiping, and we find Abram making sure that there is a bride for his son Isaac. And I find Abram at that time of his life, a mature man, a man who rests not in the promises of God, but instead in the God of the promises. And that is the maturity of faith. And then we find in that section, we find him beginning with worship. And we find the maturity of worship because he separates himself from all that God has given to him. And God is worthy of all that Abram has, including Isaac, his well-beloved son. And Abram is willing to offer up to God his well-beloved son, the one in whom all the promises of God are in, because he recognized, as the New Testament will tell us in Hebrews chapter 11, that in fact he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He rested in God. This morning, there is a phrase that has gone over and over and over again in my mind. And we find the phrase in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto Abram. The God of glory appeared to Abram. And when the God of glory appeared to Abram, Abram, from that moment on in his life, was never the same again. That does not mean Abram didn't fail. He did. As a matter of fact, he failed right up front. He went and stopped before he got to the place that God had wanted him to get to. Abram fails again in chapter 12. But there was something that happened in Abram's life in Ur the Chaldees that changed the direction of Abram's life, and he was never the same again. That's why I compared that with Acts chapter 9. For we have another man in Acts chapter 9, a man by the name of Saul. And when God appeared to him, when the light shone, as Paul himself later on in his life, in describing that moment, said, there was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And Paul was never the same again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. But when the Lord of glory appears and makes himself known to an individual, he begins to discover the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that person is never the same again. Abram was distinctly different from Saul. Abram was an idolater. Joshua chapter 24 tells us that he worshipped idols when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. A brief span of time, not too many years in one sense, not too many generations before Abram, Noah had come out of the ark. The judgment of God had fallen upon this old earth. Noah had come out and built a burnt offering to God. And it would seem that all was well. But as it says in chapter 8 of Genesis, that God knew that man's heart was still evil. The judgment of God did not change the heart of man. And soon man had forgotten his God. And he began, as Romans chapter 1 would tell us, to worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. And when we begin to worship the creature more than the Creator, eventually we get, as Romans chapter 1 will tell us, we get to worshiping ourselves. And we become God instead of God. And we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. As a matter of fact, that idea of retain there in Romans chapter 1 would give us the idea that we had looked at, we had pondered, and we made a deliberate choice not to retain God in our knowledge. We chose to walk away from Him. We chose to abandon God. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, we not only do those things which are worthy of death, but we have pleasure, we take pleasure in them that do them. And folks, I don't think I have to remind you a great deal. I don't think it takes a great amount of genius to understand that's precisely where we are at today. In North America and in Europe, the great seedbed and the great bulwark of Christianity for 2,000 years has abandoned God. And we have come full circle to that now we are worshiping ourselves. And we are God. We have looked at, we have pondered, and we have chosen not to retain God in our knowledge. And we have become as pagan as Abram was. Oh, we may not be worshiping the moon god. Well, maybe we are. We may not be worshiping the stars. And maybe we are. But we are worshiping ourselves. And no matter what figment, what expression that takes in our lives, or in the life of a culture, we have arrived at that. That's where Abram was, steeped in idolatry. But one day, and I have no idea how it happened, the Bible does not tell us. It doesn't say whether God appeared to him in a theophanies. It doesn't say whether God appeared to him in a vision. It doesn't say whether God appeared to him in some other magnificent way, but one thing the Bible does tell us, that the God of glory appeared to Abram. The one who is the originator of glory, the one who is the definition of glory, the one who is most glorious, the one whose manifestation is absolutely above and beyond our wildest imagination. This God appeared to Abram. What a moment that must have been. I have no idea what Abram said when he got back home, assuming that he was out in the field someplace when this happened. But it affected his entire family. Not completely, but it affected his entire family. And Abram was never the same again. In the book of Acts, we find a totally different character. Here's a man who was steeped in religion. Not just any religion, by the way. But he was steeped in the only God-given religion this world has ever known. Now, never confuse Christianity with religion, okay? We understand that? Okay, we want to make that clear. Christianity is not a religion. Now, I understand it. When the papers talk about it, they talk about us, Christianity, as being one of the three great major religions of the world, or four or five, whatever there is today. But Christianity is not a religion. There is only one God-given religion in the world. It was given to a group of people who had just been rescued out of Egypt and separated. And God says, I'm going to draw you to myself. I have brought you out of Egypt like an eagle on eagle's wings. And now I have brought you to myself. He wasn't interested in bringing them to Canaan nearly as much as he was bringing them to himself. And he wanted them to be in this world a kingdom of priests, a kingdom which would mediate between a righteous, holy God and a sinful world. And they were to exhibit for the world the revelation of God. They were to be the ambassadors to the world of the revelation of God. And he gave to them this wonderful religion, and Paul was an adherent of that religion. And he sought righteousness in that religion. He sought righteousness by the law. He said, if I can keep the law, then I'll be okay with God. And anyone who would dare to say something different was an anathema to Paul. He had a zeal for God. He was adhering to that religion tenaciously. And he excelled in that religion. He had gone to the best school and graduated summa cum laude. Or was it something like that? At the feet of Gamaliel. But one day, God broke through the darkness of his religious mind. And when God broke through the darkness of his religious mind, Paul fell on his face on the ground. He said, who are you, Lord? And the voice from heaven said, I am Jesus. And I think that voice from heaven made a little bit of a break between those two phrases. And for the very first time in Paul's life, he connected, I am, and he knew I am. Man, he knew Moses had met the I am at the burning bush. I am that I am, the self-existent one, the one who dwells in the eternal present tense, the one who is and was and is to come, the one who needs nothing, who is life and light, the one who keeps promises and enters into covenant relationships with people and will keep those covenant relationships. Oh yes, Paul knew the I Am. But for the very first time in his life, he discovered something, that I Am and Jesus, the despised Nazarene, the country carpenter preacher who had come out of Galilee and had blasphemously, according to Paul, actually said that he was God. And for anyone to have done that in Paul's mind was absolutely blasphemous. It was worthy of death to follow someone like that, assuming it wasn't true. And Paul discovered something that day. He discovered that Jesus is the I Am. And you know what happened in Paul's mind? Well, maybe not in 5 seconds, but certainly in the next little while, the Old Testament puzzle fit together, and he said, yes! That's who makes the Old Testament alive! That's who Isaiah was talking about! That's what makes the whole Old Testament just came alive for Paul for the very first time in his life, and he began to preach Jesus. And he did it powerfully, contending, expounding from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the one that they've been looking for. And if you believe on him, he can justify you from all things. The light dawned. I don't know what kind of darkness you're in this morning. Maybe you're sitting here in the darkness. I don't know what kind of darkness. And Satan really doesn't care. He doesn't care if he blinds you with religion and your good works and your rituals and you're coming to church, or if he blinds you with the hypocrisy of paganism that surrounds us on every hand today. And he really doesn't care. I'm here this morning to tell you the gospel. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Lost in paganism, lost in religion, lost, darkened. What you need is light. I love that concept. The concept of light in the entire Bible just thrills me. And I one of these days I'll have to get a study on it. The light. The God who said, called the light out of darkness. The God who gloriously appeared to Abram. The light that Abram saw in chapter 15 is a burning furnace. The light of the glory cloud that followed Israel through the wilderness. The light of the glory cloud that settled over the tabernacle and the temple so that the priests couldn't even go in and minister. The light of the countenance of Jesus Christ in the mountain of transfiguration. When the disciples saw his face and his countenance and his clothing glistening as he was transfigured before them, and something of the glory of God shone through. But light isn't only physical in its glory. Light is seen as the revelation of truth. Truth. As Pilate would say, what is truth? Men are seekers after truth. Wondering if somehow, haply, says Paul to the Athenians, haply they might find the truth. They might find this unknown God that they have been worshiping. And he says, no, it isn't in seeking. It's here. Truth is a revelation. It is not the end of a search. It is the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. I am the truth. The Word is truth. The Word is a revelation to my heart. It comes to my mind by the Spirit of God. And I say, wow, that's the truth. You know the truth this morning? Where you're groping in the darkness. Light is not only physical, it's not only truth, but light in the Scriptures is a moral concept as well, isn't it? God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And we're commanded as believers to walk in the light as He is in the light. The light of His holiness. The light of moral purity. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A new creation in Christ Jesus. You see, that's why Christ came. He came to reveal the Father. He came as the effulgence. Oh boy, that's an old word. He came as the outshining of the glory of the Father, the glory of God. As the sunbeam is to the sun, so is Jesus Christ to God. I can't look at the sun. I can't stare at the sun. I don't understand the sun. But it comes to me in such a way that it does me good, and I can grab it, and I can hold on to it, and I can say, yes, this is sun. Okay, yeah, well, it's a bit of it anyway. But a few of the rays, you know, blocked out and a few things like that. Jesus Christ came to reveal God, and we can't look at God. No man has seen God at any time. But we see Jesus. And when we see Him, we see the Father in a way that I can grasp and hold on to. He is the revelation of God. He is the one who came to reveal God to us. So that we might enter into the light of the truth. That our lives might be changed. Have you ever met Jesus? Do you know Him this morning? That's why He came. He didn't come to start a new religion. He didn't come to live a good life. Obviously, He lived a good life because He was the sinless Son of God. That's an aspect of His character, not the reason He came. He came for one reason, and one reason only. That you might come into the knowledge of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through Me. You know Jesus this morning. I didn't say, do you know about Him? I said, do you know him? Has there been a moment in your life when the God of glory appeared to you? Has there been a moment in your life when that you can look back to and say, yes, God revealed himself to me. I know God. Oh, wow. I know God. Has there been a moment in your life when you came into the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And you said somehow in this way, some way you said, I see it for the very first time in my life. It's real. I will never forget that very first time in my life. I was a little kid. I wasn't no theologian. Still no theologian. I was a little kid. And all of a sudden, I said, that's it. I rest. I rest in what Jesus said. And he's held on to me ever since. And that has changed my life. Have I failed? My wife is here. I can't say anything else. Sure, I failed. But there has been a change, a dramatic change. Because he that is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For you see, salvation is not an experience, a moment in a lifetime. Salvation is a life-changing event. Yes, it is a moment. Yes, it is an experience. But it's a life-changing event. And when God reveals himself to you, when you come in contact with him by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, when you come in contact with Jesus Christ, your life will never, ever be the same. Has that been your experience? I trust that everyone here has come into a life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came. He came to die, to be raised, to be ascended, so that you and I might know God. And he is the most important person you will ever meet. In time or eternity. The God of glory appeared to Abram as he appeared to you. Are you saved? Shall we pray? Father, what a wonderful reality that finite human beings can come into a knowledge of yourself through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that you sent him, that he might come into this world to die, to take away our sins, so that we might come into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and might come to know you. Our Father, it takes a lifetime, as it took Abram a lifetime, to really get to know you. Our Father, as we would look at him this week, as we would look at Abram this week, may we see that the things that happened in his life, may they have a corresponding relationship in our own life. And may by the end of this week, may we each one revel in the reality that the God of glory has appeared to each and every one of us. And we have grown in Him as a result of our coming together. We would ask this in our Savior's name.